Okay, the Book of Numbers, chapter 11. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you so much for the Word of God, every bit of it, Lord. I think of this chapter alone, Numbers chapter 11, and the one that succeeds it, chapter 12, Lord. So much of it is something that we need for fruitfulness in our lives, Lord. And there are warnings there that are so important to protect our walk with God and protect the integrity of our walk with God. And I pray, Lord, that I would not inhibit what you want to do, Lord, as the word goes out. The word strengthening hearts, warning hearts, building up hearts. And Lord, just that the Spirit would have his way in spite of me, Lord. And so, Lord, I just pray for the fullness of your word and that not one word would drop to the ground. In Jesus' name, amen. So I continue to believe that in order to fully appreciate the book of Numbers, a chronology is important. So briefly, again, the book of Exodus includes a 14-month period after nation of Israel was taken out of Egypt. Including in that was, of course, Moses going up Mount Sinai and getting the commandments from the Lord. Included among those were specific instructions for the building of the tabernacle. And so those were given, and the tabernacle raised up by Moses for the first time after all the furnishings and the contents and the structure of the tabernacle was built. Moses himself put it all together, and in Exodus 40, the glory of the Lord descends upon the tabernacle. The next time we see a reference to the glory of the Lord appearing to all the people in the tabernacle was in Leviticus chapter 9, which is the next book of the Pentateuch after Exodus, and that is when, after the Aaronic priesthood was inaugurated, that is, the priests went through the baptisms, the washings, the sin offering, the burnt offering necessary to begin their priesthood. You have Aaron himself, for the first time, conducting the offering, and at the end of Leviticus chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, the glory of the Lord again appears to all the people in the tabernacle. Interesting that in that chapter, Leviticus chapter 9, the Levites did not participate. It was not until Numbers, the book of Numbers, that the Levites themselves are consecrated in Numbers chapter 8. And so that's what we covered the last time. So book of Exodus, about 14 months. Book of Leviticus, about 30 days. It was the giving of the law. In the book of Leviticus, in the book of Numbers, you have a census, and then you have some offerings presented. Then in chapter 8, you have the Levites, who were the support of the Aaronic priests. And so the Levites not allowed during the ceremonies of the rituals of the law inside the holy place and the most holy place, but they were very much a part of the operation of the tabernacle. Keep in mind the enormous amount of effort it took to be slaughtering lambs, slaughtering bulls on the on the altar of sacrifice. And so Numbers 8, that is where the inauguration of the Levites was, and they began, they went into the tabernacle, the portions that they were allowed in, the courtyard, and they began work themselves. And so then in Numbers chapter 9, we see the cloud was taken up, rather chapter 10, the cloud was taken up, and the journey, that is the fiery pillar that was above the tabernacle, they had been previously instructed that whenever the fiery pillar went up, it was time for them to move on. And so they move on from Mount Sinai. Numbers chapter 10, verse 11 is describes the very beginning of that journey. So Numbers chapter 11, tragically, just a few days into that journey towards the promised land, you have the Israelites complaining. It says in Numbers chapter 11, verse 1, "Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp." And so, you know, here we see that the Lord hears your complaining and my complaining, whether it's in our mind or whether it is to someone else, he hears it. And, you know, I think of the psalm, "May the meditation of our mind be holy and acceptable unto the Lord." And so important that the meditations of our mind be holy and acceptable, because depending upon which way we let our mind go, it is going to depend on what comes out of our mouth. You could say out of the overflow of the heart / mind, the mouth speaks. You know, I think of Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." And so the issue here in verse 1 is that the people's, is really, it's the people's hearts. There's nothing wrong with taking to the Lord issues of life which really are causing us distress. But when we start taking those issues to one another, it's a very serious thing, because complaining and murmuring is contagious. And complaining and murmuring lead eventually to rebellion, which we absolutely will see in a few chapters. And so here you have, well, later on in a few chapters, when they get right up to the border of the promised land, and Numbers chapter 13 and 14, there's a full-scale rebellion because of fear. The 12 tribes have gone. I don't want to steal the thunder of a future teaching, but the 12 spies go up into the promised land. They come back. They say, "Hey, the land is great, but there's giants there, and if we go there, we will be devoured." And so the whole nation, save Joshua and Caleb, and of course Moses, rebel. And And what you see here in chapter 11, verse 1, are the initial seeds of what would eventually become a full-scale rebellion. And so you have here them complaining about what it is not clear exactly what they're complaining about, but the thing about complaining, it's expressing discontentment. And here, God, the Lord, knowing exactly where complaining will eventually take them, gives them a shot across the bow, if you will. It says in verse 1, so the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. And so whenever there is grievous sin, such as a rebellion that happens in Numbers 13, but you know, also think of something like adultery or something just very serious, a premeditated murder. The almost without exception, a man or woman doesn't wake up in the morning saying, "Hey, I think I'm going to commit a murder today, or I'm going to commit full-on rebellion against the Lord. I'm going to commit adultery." No, it started much, much sooner with something else. In the case of adultery, it could have started with pornography years before. In the case of murder, it could very well have started years before just by dwelling on hatred rather than doing something about it. And in the case of complaining, rather in the case of rebellion, it starts with complaints. And so that is what happens here in verse 1. The Lord, again, there's a shot over the bow here, and he's warning them, look, this is a really serious thing. It's a serious thing because of where it ends. It ends in rebellion eventually. But it's also a serious thing because when a child of God complains, it is a reflection about God. Complaining inherently involves questioning his love, questioning his wisdom, questioning his power. And it's just a misrepresentation of who he is. And so, boy, does it grieve me from time to time when I hear about a Christian, for example, in the workplace, having the reputation of a complainer. Because when someone is looking at them, seeing them complain, they can only reach one conclusion, I should say, but for the grace and mercy of God, and that is that the person, this God that this person follows, why would I ever follow this God? Because the follower here complains nonstop. And so, our words, they're not just a reflection about us, they're a reflection about the God that we follow. It says in verse 2, then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. And Moses, such an outstanding example of an intercessor. And so often, time after time after time, Moses withholds judgment, or at a minimum doesn't, he doesn't base his behavior on the behavior that he witnesses. He doesn't set himself up as a judge. He prays to the Lord. He allows the Lord to judge the situation as he sees fit. It's so important that we have this heart for people. We're around people all day who are committing various kind of wrongdoings. Well, we're not their judge. God is. And our responsibility is not to put them in the penalty box. Our responsibility is to pray for them, and that's what Moses does here. Interesting little phrase at the end of verse 1. It says that the ones who were complaining were in the outskirts of the camp. You know, might this represent just the fact that it, you know, it's people on the fringe who are not involved in the core of the church where people are really seeking hard after God. It's people on the fringe who are doing the complaining here, and that's where the says the Lord burned among them. It was in the outskirts. Verse 3 says, he called the name of the place Taberah because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Verse 4 says that now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? So here you have the mixed multitude. So apparently in verse 1, it involves Jews complaining, Hebrews complaining. But when the Hebrews who had been enslaved left Egypt, there were those who followed. If you remember, when they left Egypt, their fellow Egyptians wanted them to leave so much after 10 plagues, they actually gave them all kinds of valuables, and one place it actually refers to basically so many valuables were given by the Egyptians to the Israelites that the phrase is used that Israelites plundered them, even though it wasn't them just going in and robbing them. It was they're saying, look, get out of here. We don't want any more plagues. Take our gold. Take our silver. Take our garments. And so what apparently happened is the mixed multitude, there were non-Jews there in Egypt who for one reason or another didn't so much like living in Egypt, and so they left with the Israelites. Perhaps they were opportunists thinking, look at all the valuables that are laden on these people's carts, and they followed for that reason. It doesn't specifically say why they followed, but it does say here that they become a significant problem. They yield to intense craving. And what specifically was it? Who will give us meat to eat? Verse 4. Verse 5, we remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlics. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. And so there is a type of person like this in the church. They don't so much like the world, because the world is unraveling. They like the church. There's a warmness to it. There is an energy to it. The problem is that this type of person doesn't like or have any interest really in living by kingdom principles, and so there's no hunger for God, and you know, sooner or later they are complaining, and it's dangerous because when these kind of people get into churches, they're not regenerate, they're not born again, they may speak the language as if they are, but there simply is not that love for Jesus, love for his word. But the danger is they're complaining, their discontent with the church can spread. And so that's why this is a serious issue. That's why it's treated so seriously here. And so It says in verse 7, now manna, so one of their issues was all we have is manna before our eyes. It says in verse 7, now manna was like coriander seed and its color like the color of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it, ground it on millstones or beat it in the mortar, cooked it in the pans and made cakes of it. And its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. And when the dew fell on the camp in the night, the manna fell on it. Now, you know, this is serious stuff, you know, complaining about these kind of things. Think about it. Miraculously, the Lord is providing here. They are, you know, to carry enough food for 2 or 3 million people would have required just an enormous supply chain of carts and camels and other beasts of burden. And here, there's you know, you can cut all that supply kind of chain way down because they're getting the manna every morning. And not only that, it's tastes pretty good here. It says that its taste, verse 8, was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. And so they're physically with the nation of Israel, but what they really love is not God. It's not the God of Israel. It's outside. It's back in Egypt. And so it says they yield to intense cravings. And so interesting that this is quite a temptation, no doubt, for many of the Jews to have this kind of complaining around them. And you know, it is true that newer believers oftentimes are tempted in a great way. They go through a very significant test within the first year or two of their walk with God, in which they have to make a decision. Do I go back to the world? Do I go back to Egypt? Or do I move forward and continue to seek after the will of God, even though I am no longer able to give myself the short-term pleasures that sin gives me and the short-term comforts that sin does a really good job of giving. And so, man, it's a time to intercede. Look, if you know a new believer, I just ask you right now, pray for them in your heart, because I regularly see the enormous warfare that is brought about by new believers. Someone comes to the Lord and they're walking, they're with Jesus, they're excited about Jesus, but then along comes an old boyfriend, along comes an old girlfriend, and all of a sudden they're in this crisis moment where they need to make a decision, or perhaps they get fired from a job, or they get into some relationship problems. Their family starts to attack them. Well, they're having to make a decision. Do I basically buy into the arguments of the mixed multitude, or do I go on with the Lord? And so complaining again, a very dangerous thing. There's already been one shot over the bow. Well, there's going to be another because the Lord knows where the complaining is going to lead. Verse 10 says, Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted your servant, and why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them? That you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I am not able to bear all these people alone, because the burden is too heavy for me." Verse 15, "If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." And so here we get from Moses a great lesson about leadership. One thing that I have learned about leadership, and oh my, did I learn this a long time ago. If I am serving the Lord, rather, if I'm serving in the church and I'm expecting my reward to be the appreciation of the people or the cooperation of the people, then I am really going to sink into tremendous despair. If I go into ministry with the idea that I need to be the one who is doing the ministry, oh, am I going to sink into discouragement and despair. And so that's what happens here. You know, Moses has, what he has done to take these people out of Egypt is really beyond description, the sacrifice that he has made, just appearing before Pharaoh those so many times, and the wrath of his own people before they even left Egypt, extremely upset with him, and what had happened while he was up on Mount Sinai, the rebellion of the Israelites forming the golden calf, and the day-to-day struggle of leaving 2 or 3 million people, and you have this outbreak of complaining. Somehow, when you are ministering for the Lord, you need to get the response and the reaction of people and lay it aside and offer it to the Lord, because many times, even most of the time, people will be, you know, they're sheep, and they come into the kingdom of God under construction, and they get their complaints, they get their issues, they're kicking up the dirt in the shepherd's face, and that could be not only the pastor, the Sunday school teacher, the usher, the worship person, the greeter, the projection person, the sound person, and this type of thing. And you got to remember, why are you doing what you're doing? The Bible says, whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. It's the Lord Jesus you are serving. And so it's so important that you remember that in your service to the Lord. But then also, if your personality is like mine, you will be trying to do the ministry all on your own. Verse 14 says, "I'm not able to bear all these people alone." Well, Moses, no one ever asked you to. It's God's people. It's the nation that has been raised up by him. He's in a big season of, he's in a major place of discouragement here. Verse 15 says, if you treat me like this, please kill me here and now if I have found favor in your sight. And oh my, am I familiar with that sentiment. So many times I've told the Lord, please just take me, Lord, take me. This is too hard. I can't go on another day, or take me, or take me away, take me to an island in the Caribbean where there are no people, just a shack with a few coconut trees that I can rest under and pray and meditate all day. And then the Lord reminds me of my calling and the blessedness of the calling. Wow, this was a big time trial for Moses here. Verse 16 says, the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that they may stand there with you. So often, all we need to do with the Lord is humbly tell him, Lord, I can't do this anymore. I can't do it. I need help. I need, number one, I need grace to be doing what I do in the power of the Holy Spirit, not in the strength of the flesh, but I also need others. And so often, we just, instead of simply asking, we freak out, and you know the Lord will accept that. He accepts it here. It's a freak out prayer, which the Lord accepts. This part of the prayer he does accept. He doesn't accept the part of the prayer which asks to be killed. And so that old adage, be careful what you pray for. And thank God the Lord doesn't answer many of our prayers. But he is going to provide them with 70 men. He's going to provide Moses with 70 men. Verse 17 says, then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the spirit that is upon you, and will put the same upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself. And so oftentimes the Holy Spirit will come to me and say, Steve, why are you doing this? You're not supposed to be doing this. Why are you on the phone calling this person? Someone else is supposed to call them. Why are you driving to this person's house? You know you're not supposed to be doing that. And what I really take a lot of comfort in this verse 17 is the Lord says, I will take of the spirit that is upon you. You know, we have this crazy idea that we're the only spiritual person among us who can handle this and handle that. We need to trust the operation of the Spirit in others. And how true it is that we trust the Holy Spirit in us, but we don't trust the Holy Spirit in another person. And so, so important that we give control over to the Lord and we trust the Lord to operate in others. And you know, people sometimes we delegate. They have to learn. They have to make mistakes. They have to learn to make mistakes, and we have to learn to have the patience to see them make the mistakes. Anyway, the Lord's gracious though to answer this prayer of Moses. Verse 18, the Lord continues. It says, then you shall say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have despised the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever come out of Egypt? Now that's really significant there. The issue was not that they couldn't come to the Lord and ask for meat. That's not the issue here. They could have come to the Lord and asked for meat. The issue here was they were resenting the Lord for taking them out of Egypt and all the great works that he had done in order to accomplish that. He had split the Red Sea. He had made the sea then cover up an entire army of Egyptians, and had done so many wonderful works. In fact, they had heard his voice up in Mount Sinai. I believe it was Exodus chapter 19. They knew, they saw the Lord. They saw the wonderful works of the Lord. But they're rejecting him anyway. That's what this really is about. Man, if they had just come up and said, Lord, you know, not our will, but your will, but could you give us some meat? That wasn't the issue. It was their heart. It was, as it says here in verse 20, why did we ever come out of Egypt? So they were despising the great salvation of the Lord there. And so in verse 21, it continues, and Moses said, the people whom I am among are 600,000 men on foot, yet you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide for them? And the Lord said to Moses, has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether what I say will happen to you or not. I don't know where you are in your life. Perhaps you're in a relationship situation that is, you're thinking to yourself, there's no way this thing can be reconciled. Perhaps you're in a financial situation that just seems like just a mountain before you. I don't know what it is, but I ask, but actually I don't ask, I'm going to speak this truth to your heart right now. Has the Lord's arm been shortened? Meaning, God created the heavens and the earth with a mighty arm. Between the time he created the heavens and the earth and now it with you in the midst of your problem, has the Lord's arm been shortened? No, it hasn't. Has the Lord's arm been shortened? It's time for you, it's time for me to trust in the Lord. To trust in the Lord. And so, verse 24 says, so Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened, when the spirit rested upon them, that they prophesied, although they never did so again. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, "Moses, my lord, forbid them." Then Moses said to him, "Are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord would put his spirit upon them." And so, really interesting stuff here. I do love this. Here you have an incredible contrast here. You have the mixed multitude on one side, filled with discontentment, filled with complaints, and on the other side you have these 70 men who the Spirit rests upon them, and they're prophesying. And I think of a number of things here. Number one, I think of the growth of the emergent church and the seeker-sensitive movement, and the idea behind those movements being, get people into church, draw them into church, do not say something so offensive where you get them into, that they will leave. You get them in here, and so we'll have the opportunity to give them the real gospel at a later time. But of course that later time never comes. And churches fill up and they grow and they get large, and what they're left with is a mixed multitude, the kind who, if they otherwise were presented with the truth, they'd be offended and leave. And oh, how exhausting it is trying to satisfy, trying to comfort, trying to appease a mixed multitude. That's why Moses comes to an end to himself in verses 14 and 15 of this chapter. And same thing goes for churches who water down the gospel in order to gain numbers in their church and to grow. What you're left with is a group of people that are incredibly hard to manage, exhausting to manage. Why not just preach the truth? Why not just preach the gospel? Then you will be left with a people like the 70 here in Numbers chapter 11, who are willing to operate in the Spirit. And one of the beautiful things about just teaching exactly what the Bible says from week to week, chapter to chapter, verse by verse, is that you're keeping the church, relatively speaking, pure and moldable, and a gathering of people that you can be formed and fashioned by the Holy Spirit, and they are not like the mixed multitude just always pining after the flesh. And so, in the short term, it may be fewer people. In the long term, oh my, is it good for your mental and emotional health by just sticking with the gospel. And man, I got to tell you, if there is ever a good chapter in the Bible that will speak to the heart of a young pastor who's obsessed about getting a mega church someday, it's this one. Because so oftentimes a mega church has grown because of growth tactics involving watering down the gospel, but then what you have is a large group of people who are literally crushing, and you're just running around trying to appease them and satisfy them. On the other hand, here you have these 70 men who are operating in the Spirit. And I just love Moses' response here. Here's the guy who just a little bit earlier was pleading with the Lord, just kill me now in your sight. This is just too much for me, is what he is saying. And now he's having someone say, hey, there's people prophesying over there. You want me to stop them? Stop them. What, are you kidding me? I mean, I need all the help that I can get here. It's, oh, that the whole camp would be prophesying, Moses says. And Moses recognizes something very important here. It's the same lesson that Paul was giving the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1. He says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Now, what is prophesying? It's the foretelling of the word of God. And it's a, so many times people think of prophecy as predictive prophecy. No, most of the time it's speaking the word of God into real life situations in people's lives. And so the idea being that the illustration always given, and it's always given probably because it's the best one, is, you know, after I preach a sermon, someone else come up to me. Hey, how did someone tell you what's going on in my life? Everything that you were saying applies to my life. Well, that is what's just happened there. What had happened there was a prophetic utterance. No, of course, I didn't know anything about the person's life or what was going on in it, but the Lord did, and so he has used me, and it's the way he uses other men and women to prophesy into people's life. And the end result is health, spiritual health in the congregation, a congregation that's not complaining and discontent and rebelling. And so Moses tells this guy, are you kidding me? Shut them up. Would the whole camp were prophets? And so just a wonderful illustration of a guy who by this time, oh man, did he get it. He got it here. Verse 30 says, and Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. Now a wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea and left them fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey on this side and about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. And so for like a 20-mile radius, 3 feet above the ground, you have just piles and piles of quail. And so the Lord says, you asked for it, you're going to get it. And when he had previously said, verse 19, you shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days. Apparently what he's referring to is, look, I'm going to give you enough that you can just stuff your mouth until you vomit. Kind of a righteous judgment here of what their behavior was. Verse 32, and the people stayed up all that day and all night and all the next day. It's amazing when there are carnal people. Oh man, will they sit on their behind if there's any work to do? But if something comes along that they lust after, oh man, what they will do. And here it's, they stay up all that day, all night, and all the next day. And they gathered quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. But, oh no, the B-U-T word, but, while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a great plague. So he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had yielded to craving. From Kibroth Hattaava, the people moved to Hazeroth and camped at Hazeroth. And so, you know, one reaction of people reading this is, oh, how terrible, what a terrible thing for God to do to his wrath, a very great plague here. But really what it was he was trying to preserve, he actually was preserving this nation. That's what he was doing. The line of the Messiah is tied up in this. And he's wanting to preserve them. I'm just reading today. I was waiting with a mom of a woman who, a couple years ago, her son was murdered, and we've been waiting on at the courtroom for a day and a half now for the jury to reach a verdict of guilt or innocent. And they asked me to pray, and what came to my mind was Psalm 19, the law, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the soul of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And so we prayed there at the courthouse, just asking the Lord for just believing in him for a true and righteous judgment in that tragic situation of this mother who today does not have a child because her child was murdered. And here, in the same way, that this is a righteous, this judgment, it may look to the unknowing observer just reading this for the first time, well, this is crazy, a great famine because of that. Well, it is a judgment that is true and righteous altogether. It's preserving the line of the Messiah through which salvation will come into the world. It's also another shot across the bow in which the Lord is trying to save his people, prevent his people from a great rebellion. As is too often the case, however, even with these seemingly severe judgments, did not prevent the people from eventually going into rebellion. And great famine. He's removing the influence of these people with intense craving from the nation of Israel. You know, we forget that God created the church in order to delight in his own glory. Why? Is he some kind of egomaniac? No, he's not. When a man delights in his glory, his own glory, everyone around him suffers. When God delights in his own glory, everyone around is benefiting, because when God is delighted in his own glory, that means that people are seeing the glory, they are being changed because of seeing the glory, they're praising him from seeing the glory, and someone who has seen and experienced the glory of God is being a blessing to everyone around them. But God wants to enjoy his own glory, he wants to delight in his own glory. I think of the prayer at the end of Ephesians chapter 3, where verse 21 says, to God be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus. And God desires to delight in his own glory, but man, when you have a mixed multitude with intense craving, just complaining, spreading discontent. How is the Lord supposed to delight in that? He can't. And so this is why, in many cases, the Lord will do the same thing in the church. He will remove the people. Don't see him coming down anytime recently with a fire or a famine. But he will remove them one way or another. Now, tragically, sometimes that takes an enormous amount of pain, because it'll involve a church split, something like that, where someone will rise up with selfish ambition and complain and spread discontent, and a whole bunch of people will leave, and there's a lot of pain, as there was no doubt a lot of pain here in Numbers chapter 11. But in the end, take heart if you have ever been in that situation, and if you have been in a church split ever, if you've been involved in one, my heart reaches out to you. It is one of the most heart-wrenching incidents someone can ever go through. But take heart in this, that God will now be able to enjoy the meeting of his people. He'll be able to enjoy and delight in it with a group of people who are, that it's not about being at church just satisfying your cravings, a social institution where it's just about getting together and politics and trying to figure out, let's take a vote to see what people want to do for fun around here. No, it's not about that. It's all about the Lord. And when it's all about the Lord in a church, God enjoys it. Here recently, we did a wedding up north of Boston, and the pastor was sharing with me some very, very, very painful things that had gone on inside this church for the previous, believe it or not, 10 years. And it was one of these situations where there was a denomination that has quit honoring and upholding the Word of God, and essentially throwing the Word of God out the window in terms of how it operates the church. And so there was a group who had to leave, and it was a long, painful process. It was interesting because after the wedding, we had the wedding inside this church building that the church allowed us to perform the wedding inside this building. One of the leaders came to me and said, we have not had this kind of energy in this church for a long, long time. And my heart really reached out to this man. He had for a long time had to go through the pain, but in the end, it's worth it. It's worth it if God can himself delight in what he sees. And if pride abounds, if intense craving abounds, it's so important that it be dealt with. Otherwise, God can't enjoy it. So moving on, at chapter 12, we get into a much more serious situation where you have really rebellion being stirred up in the hearts of leaders. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said," verse 2, "has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. So here you have a pretty serious situation where you have Moses' older sister, Miriam, Remember, Miriam was the one after Moses was put into the Nile by his mother in a basket when he was retrieved by Pharaoh's daughter. It was Miriam, actually, was the one who saw what was going on, went and negotiated to have the child nursed by his own biological mother. So that was Miriam. And here she is. She spoke against Moses. Aaron, also older brother of Moses. And, you know, when you have people, at the beginning of chapter 11, you had some complainers who were on the fringes. That's not a good thing. As we move through chapter 11, we had people who were outside of the fringe, who were more inside of the nation where it was dwelling, the mixed multitude. They had been complaining. That's not a good thing. But I tell you, when you have leadership, it's a really, really serious thing, because that's where real splits begin, is the serious ones, the ones that are heart-wrenching. It's when a leader begins to complain and rebel. And in this particular case, Miriam, she is known among the children of Israel as a prophetess. And I believe it was Exodus chapter 15, verse 20. She is called a prophetess, and she leads the, well, it says, all the women in chapter 15, verse 20, in praising the Lord. But Aaron is the high priest, and he's complaining. And for them to challenge the authority of Moses here, just a very, very serious issue. Inside of our hearts, there's just a lot of gunk there. There's a lot of evil there. There is a lot of trouble there. And that's why it's just so important that we present our hearts to the Lord every day. Jesus says in Matthew 15, verse 19, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." And so if the heart is not presented to the Lord every day, if the darkness is not presented to the light, it's going to act out. And here you go, Jesus says, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts." Man, there's some evil thoughts here that Aaron and Miriam had allowed to go unchecked, and now they're acting out here. And it's a really, really serious thing. And so here it says in verse 3, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth." The idea there probably being that what Miriam and Aaron are saying against Moses is ludicrous. Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. So why are they saying, well, you know, Moses has taken it upon himself to be the God spokesman and has basically pushed everyone else? I mean, he just didn't, you know, he that was not the man that he was. He spent 40 years on the backside of the desert. Remember, he killed an Egyptian, for mistreating an Israelite, and Pharaoh found out about it. Moses fled for 40 years. He was on the backside of the desert, away from his family, away from his friends, and in that period, he became broken in a good way, meaning humble. And this was just not his character. And they're speaking against him anyway. Now, later on, as some of you know, Miriam is going to get leprosy. She's going to be afflicted with leprosy as a result of this. I think most scholars believe that she was sort of the ringleader here. It says her name first in verse 1. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke. Now, this being a patriarchal society, for sure at the time, the fact that the woman's name is mentioned first indicates that that was probably the case. Also, we have already seen Aaron is a weak leader. He's a leader who has apparently difficulty when he is presented with really ideas and temptations that will go against the word of God and the will of God. We saw that with the golden calf. You know, where's this Moses guy? The people asked for him to build the golden calf, and he just went along with it. And so, more likely than not, particularly because it's Miriam who's afflicted with leprosy, she's the ringleader here. Verse 4 says, Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. You know, that can't be a good thing here. And so it says the three came out. Then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. And it says, and then he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So this is fascinating here that the Lord is taking this real seriously. Notice here, it's the fear of God. Why did you not? Why were you not afraid? You know, to come up with an accusation against an elder or a pastor in the church, they were put there by God. And so, you know, I do understand that there's pastors out there and leaders who have abused their authority, but here you get God's opinion of, you know, of what's really going on in the spiritual realm. When someone complains against a leader, it's a lack of the fear of God for the office, I should say, of the elder. And what do I mean by that? Or the office of the leader. You know, they accuse him in verse 1 of marrying a woman, an Ethiopian woman. Now, there's various opinions on this, and many believe that at this time there was not a prohibition about marrying a non-Israelite, and that really doesn't show up explicitly until the Israelites reached the Promised Land, and there's explicit prohibitions against intermarrying. I personally take the view here that they were right. What is Moses marrying a Cushite woman for? She was not in the nation of Israel. She was not of the children of God. There's more likelihood of Moses being drawn away into traditions, religious and otherwise, of her family. And I personally believe here they were right. But that doesn't give them the freedom to be speaking against him. See, what that is a disregard of the office of the leader here. And, you know, our pastors sometimes, there'll be men who have weaknesses, sometimes significant weaknesses, but we need to be very humble in how we go about, dealing with those weaknesses. Of course, there's nothing preventing you after prayer from going and talking to the pastor about the weakness. But what is unacceptable is to speak against him, because when you are speaking against him, in a sense, you're speaking about God, because God is the one who put them in that position. And just going back to the whole concept of the fear of God, if they knew who it was or the office they were speaking against, they would have been filled with fear, because they would have known that God does not put up with this. He will chasten a man or a woman or a child for coming against a leader like this in this way, even if the criticism is right. Just because you're, whatever you may be saying about your pastor or leader or elder is correct, does not mean it's okay to be sharing your opinions about what's incorrect. And that's one of the wonderful lessons of this chapter. I actually think that they were right, that Moses shouldn't have married the Cushite woman. Now, in verse 2, of course, they were wrong. Moses had been given a unique responsibility to be the leader of these people and the mouthpiece of the Lord. God had not chosen Aaron to do that. He had another role. And he had not chosen Miriam to do that, at least in the way Moses was the mouthpiece. She was a prophetess, but she wasn't the vessel who was used to give commandments to the nation of Israel. So the Lord says, "Why did you not fear?" You know, leaders pay a huge price to be to be in their calling, to serve in their calling, and it's so important that you hold up the arms of your pastor, and you and the pastor's wife, and I think here about the particular criticism. It's about Moses' wife. Just another thing. In so many churches where there's carnality, the people will just be taking pot shots at the pastor's wife. But you know something? They're one flesh. And when you take pot shots at the pastor's wife, you're taking shots at the pastor. And so, man, you have chastening around the corner. If you've been doing that, if you have, I just really encourage you to repent. To give yourself over, give your sin over to the Lord there. You know, I find another very interesting thing here, that Moses never says a word here. He completely leaves his defense to the Lord. Notice after verse 1 and 2, they're lodging their allegations against them. You never hear Moses saying a word. The first one who speaks up is in verse 4. It's the Lord. Suddenly the Lord came to Moses and Aaron and Miriam and said, "Come out, you three." And so it's so important that you leave your defense to God. God will establish you. you know, in certain situations, there are may be a reason to be clear up a few facts. But man, if you go around trying to defend yourself, it's just one of the most humiliating, exhausting things. You can't, just can't do it. I remember that we have inner city ministry here in Boston, and we've been asked to leave a couple of the government community centers here because we're Christian, and a couple of the centers are quasi-government private organizations, and they, one in particular, asked us out for the same reason. Now, interestingly enough, we actually got the Allied Defense Fund to come in and speak to the city of Boston for us and tell them and let them know that what they were doing was illegal for asking us to leave because we're Christian. And so we were able to get into these community centers. But one of them was private, and they made no bones about it, that it was because we are Christian. It was is the reason that they were throwing us out. And they just said it's not fair because there's many other religions in the community. And so I remember you know, after really challenging them and trying to walk through and with them and resolve this issue, was unsuccessful. And a couple of years after that, we asked it to go in again, and there was just a visceral reaction to it. And the next thing I knew, I heard that there was a very serious allegation being made personally against me, a very serious allegation. And boy, did I spend a few days in complete turmoil, because if this thing were true, this is the type of thing that there could be serious consequences. And you know, I thank the Lord and thank a number of the people, a couple of friends who, you know, who counsel, speak truth into my life. I didn't go down there. I didn't defend myself. It would have been a waste of time. The people are just, these particular people are just angry at God. They're angry at Christ. They're, it was just, I didn't defend myself. And it was so heartening because a couple months after, you know, finding out about this, I received word that some of the children in the community that we minister to had come to my defense and told adults, look, that stuff is nonsense. What are you talking about? And one of the adults told one of the guys in our congregation how ashamed he was that he had ever believed it even for a second. And so this is what the Lord does. He will defend you. He is your defense. And it's so important that you just allow him to defend you. Moses doesn't defend himself. God defends him. And so he speaks to them in verses 6 through 8, and then it says, now the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Then Aaron turned towards Miriam, and there she was, a leper. So Aaron said to Moses, oh, my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us in which we have done foolishly and in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead, whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb. So Moses cried out to the Lord, please heal her. Oh God, I pray. Then the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, would she not be shamed 7 days? let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterward she may be received again. So Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey until Miriam was brought in again. And so, fascinating exchange here, to be sure. It says that in verse 16, that afterwards they moved on from Hazareth and camped into the wilderness of Paran, but not before having to wait 7 days as a result of this. And you know, this is what happens when leaders engage in this kind of conduct. It holds up everyone and everything. It holds them up. And it holds up the ministry of the church. It holds up the church from moving forward with the Lord. And here you have a very public correction of her. Everyone knows that Miriam is outside of the camp for 7 days, and God is basically number one, he is affirming Moses' authority, but number two, he's really trying to demonstrate and letting everyone know here, this is what complaining does. This is what complaining does. And it's a serious thing, complaining is. You know, if you find yourself complaining. Remember the verse here in chapter 12, verse 2. It says, "And the Lord heard it." Heard what? Heard the complaining. Chapter 11, the same thing. It says that in verse 1 of chapter 11, the people complained, and the Lord heard it. Complaining is darkness. Complaining is darkness that will lead to greater darkness. And I just always come back to this verse, at least recently I have. To 1 John chapter 5, verse 5 says, "God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." You know, if you're complaining in your heart about your circumstances, or if you're complaining to someone else about this and that, or your circumstances, remember, in the book of Exodus, we learned God specifically told Moses, when they complain against you, they're complaining against me. And so when you're complaining in your heart about the circumstances, or you're upset because this one person seems to be holding up what is best for your life, or that person is holding up what's best for your life, you're complaining. What it is, it's a representation, it's a reflection to the world of your God, that your God really doesn't love you, or at least you don't think he does, that your God really isn't wise, or at least you don't think he is, that your God really isn't powerful, or at least you don't think he is. And it's a serious thing, and that's why we're told not to murmur, not to complain. It's a serious offense against the Lord. And so in here in Numbers chapter 12, we get a third shot across the bow to the nation of Israel, God trying to prevent them from going into that place where there will be just outright rebellion, and we will see in the next couple chapters. Unfortunately, it doesn't happen. They go into the rebellion anyway. But it wasn't for lack of God warning them. And And so, as Paul says in the book of 1 Corinthians, he said, let them, he's referring to these, the nation of Israel right here in the wilderness, be an example to us. And so, lest we go into rebellion. And so, so blessed by these two chapters and what we have learned from them. And I just pray for anybody listening to this message that you take your darkness to the Lord, in particular, as we were discussing today, the darkness that is a complaining spirit. Take it to the Lord. He will forgive you. He will refresh you. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Okay, God bless you. We will start in chapter 13 the next time.